Before we continue this morning, just need to make more or less an announcement, but it's not one that is relevant in that respect, but I have a reason for making this announcement. One of the young men that's involved in our ministry, was one of the most faithful from everything I gather, had gone to be with the Lord. Of course, this is the second one since I got back. Now, there's a reason for me making this particular one. I'm making mention of this individual. He was abandoned by his family because he responded to truth. And he continued to be faithful until the day he departed. And one of the things that was impressive to me is that his people also have been nagging him to get married. And everything I understood is after he had listened to our studies in 1 Peter chapter 3, where we dealt with marriage in detail, he said, "No, I better go slow. I don't want to rush into anything. Let's just see what the Lord has." And so, he did not marry. And so when they told me about his departing to be with the Lord, I said, "You know, this is some of those things that people don't understand. Can you imagine if this young man had been married and maybe had a child? He's departed this way. That will leave that woman and the child helpless in such a society." Now, why do I say this? It's to make you understand that this God we serve, his plan is so majestic that it's hard to comprehend. We tell people, "Do this, do this." Or we criticize up and down. We don't understand there is someone in control. And that's the only reason I make this announcement. Just to show you how it is God who is in control that kept that young man from getting married, because that's not in his plan. While all the other people are criticizing him for not getting married. So, as a believer, my point is, the more you understand who is in control, the more you put a zip in your mouth in terms of criticism. Because the more you criticize, you actually reveal you don't believe it, that God is in control, even what comes out of our mouth. So that's why I make this announcement. The young man will be, I think the group will rally around to get to bury him sometime next week, because his family will have nothing to do with even the cops. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we have such a great God who is so majestic, your plan beyond our comprehension. We thank you that we have a God whose plan does not depend on anything we do. You did not require any consultation on us when you made your eternal plan. For this Heavenly Father, we cannot even have the ability to say, "May all glory, may all majesty belong to you for who you are and for what you do." Ours is the greatest privilege that we are allowed to be called your children, and that we can call you our Father. Father, for this reason, we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, so that we will function and do exactly those things that you have ordained in eternity for us, so as to bring glory and honor to you. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we also recognize how weak we are, and apart from God the Holy Spirit, that we are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual. Therefore, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will give us the concentration that we need so we can understand the message before us this morning. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 14. We'll move on to verses 12 through 14. 10. Luke chapter 12 verse 14, chapter 14 verse 12 reads this way, beginning in verse 12 in the NIV. It says, "Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, the instruction of this passage occurred while Jesus was still in the house of one of the leading Pharisees that invited him for dinner in verse 1 of the same chapter. Now, the Lord seized the opportunity of this dinner party that he has provided for him to teach on several topics, indicating as God he is capable, or that he is able to perceive how we fail in our interactions with each other. Now, the sad part of our failures is that our enjoyment of entertainment of various kinds seem to blind us so that we could not see our failures. But the God man was above this. Therefore, being invited to a dinner party did not blind him, but provided him ample opportunity to deal with man's sinfulness, as evident whenever there is a social gathering of any kind. It is during social gathering that you see people who want to display how important they are. It is mostly during social gathering that you see people trying to impress or to outdo others. It is during social gathering that self-centeredness of man often manifests itself. So it is not surprising that as Jesus watched the social event to which he was invited, he had much to teach us from this, from his observations. He taught the right perspective that one should have with respect to the Sabbath and with respect to doing that which is good. This was followed by a parable advice about how to conduct oneself when invited into a banquet or to a banquet. Now, the purpose of that parable advice that we considered last week was to communicate the importance of humility. Now, following this, Jesus gave another instruction that has to do with giving a banquet. Now, this instruction has a purpose that we'll get to shortly. But for now, we just want to observe the central preposition of this passage, as it is to be understood by the original recipients, which is this: a banquet should be given not to those who can pay one back, but to those who are unable. As a result, one can be blessed. Since these are unable to pay back, God will repay one who did that during the final resurrection. Now, the message of Jesus to his first audience is focused on the subject of reward. In effect, Jesus wanted the audience to recognize that there is reward that will follow giving a banquet if it is done properly. In other words, There are several activities that you participate as a believer. If you do them properly, a reward is waiting for you in the eternal state. However, because of the recipient's background, they will understand the message of Jesus to them with this instruction in the way that we will probably not understand it without much laboring. Therefore, it is my intention to translate the original message to all of us so we can understand and obey the instruction of the message that Jesus delivered to the original recipients. The message to us is simply this: if you want eternal reward for your hospitality or your generosity, then you should practice it not on those who can return the favor back to you, but to those who are helpless. Again, the message, very simple. If you want eternal reward for your hospitality or for your generosity, then you should practice it on those who can't pay you back, but you can be certain that those who are helpless, if they are the ones you show your hospitality or generosity, you will be rewarded in the eternal state. Now, this does not mean, though, that you should not practice hospitality or generosity with those who could return the favor, but that you should understand that such an act of hospitality or generosity does not carry or carry eternal reward. Jesus wants us to understand that through hospitality or generosity to those who are unable to return the same to us will be rewarded by God Himself at a later time. Now, someone could ask, I read this passage, I don't get what you're just talking about. How did you get this concept of hospitality or generosity from giving of a banquet? Which, of course, we know that's the focus of this passage, reward. Well, it is by understanding what banquet signifies. See, the original recipients, they understood what that means, but it takes some doing for us to understand it. And the way we go is to look at certain key things. Here is the banquet, what it signifies. Now, banquets are feasts or special meals provided for the entertainment of a company of guests and for celebrating important events. They often convey messages about the status in the society of those invited. In other words, when one of those ones are held in a community, who is invited? That's what I mean by that. Now, this kind of thing will be evident in the seating arrangement. If you recall, that's what we saw last week, seat of honor. The seating arrangement and in the amount and the quantity of food that one enjoys. Or in those cases, those who would drink good wine and those who wouldn't. All of those signify the status of those invited, how important they are in the community. Now, this concept of status was vividly demonstrated in the seating arrangements of Joseph's brother in Egypt and the quantity of food given to Benjamin, as we read in Genesis chapter 43, verses 31 through 34. Genesis chapter 43, verses 31 through 34. I'm going to show you, just to show you how seating arrangements say a whole lot in those kind of environment and the kind of quantity of food
what it's supposed to convey. Genesis 43 verse 31 reads, after he had washed his face, he came out and controlling himself said, serve the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men have been seated before him in the order of their ages. Why is that so? Status, ages, seniority. Know that most people these days, especially in this nation today, have no respect for their elders. Those who are older than they are, they have no respect. But that's not so among the Hebrews, among the ancient people. They have tremendous respect for the elders. And that is why they were seated according to the ages. I know that's kind of thing that's so hard for us. You know, there are so many things that make it very difficult, that distract us as Christians in this country. Part of it is our understanding of the so-called freedom. And so, people don't realize that when God commands us to honor our parents, it goes beyond that. Because I showed you one time where it says, referring to the Hebrews, it tells them, if an old person comes up where you are, stand up. It's a sign of honor, respect. But those things are gone. And we wonder why we have all kinds of problems. Blame it on the politicians. That's not the problem. So it says, order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest. And they looked at each other in astonishment. Because that's, you know, they were surprised that these people would know how they are related in that age. But they did not know that Joseph, the one standing before them, is his, their brother Joseph. Verse 34 says, when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else. So they feasted and drank freely with him. And part of what it shows that there's something special about this young man to have given him five times what others had. Now, you know, you can imagine it. Not that he was going to eat it. I mean, if you're given, going to a place and give seven others, who knows, T-bone steak, and you're given five in your plate, you're not going to eat it all. He just says something about you or whatever. In their society at that time, they understood that. That means there's something special, that this person is really being honored in a special way. So, status. These are things conveyed in banquets. Now, banquets were mostly rare occasions for people to enjoy desirable food in large quantities. Now, you'd be surprised that eventually, if the Lord permits, we'll get to it. You see that sometime in the ancient world, they didn't eat meat as frequently as people do today. So it's always a special occasion for people to enjoy certain kind of food. Now, it is difficult for us in the West at the present time to understand this concept, because we have plenty of food. See, that's our problem. We have too much food. We want to eat it all before the day is over. You know, different varieties that we have. We have plenty of food. And so it is not difficult to have banquets as often as one desires. You can have it as many times in a year as you want. So in any event, the banquets convey the sense of being hospitable to others. We know this because the word banquet in verse 13 of Luke chapter 14, where we're studying, is translated from a Greek word that, according to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, is derived from a word that means receiving a guest. A Greek word, okay. Receiving a guest.
So the word comes to denote meal or feast that is linked with hospitality. Therefore, the word itself contains the concept of hospitality. Hence, it should be clear that it is a concept of hospitality or generosity that Jesus was concerned when he used the word banquet in the passage we're considering. Because of this meaning and link between banquet and hospitality, we have stated that the message of Jesus to us then is that if we want to receive eternal reward that results from hospitality or true generosity, then we must follow the guidelines that Jesus had given in the passage that we're considering, that is Luke 14, 12 through 14. But before we get to these, let me remind us that hospitality shown to others, especially strangers, have rewards in this life as well. Now, Abraham showed hospitality to the Lord Jesus before his incarnation, and the two angels that were with him and was benefited by his hospitality. His hospitality to the Lord and the two angels, described as three men, is recorded in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verses 2 through 6. And while you get to Genesis, hold it, because we're going to stay in Genesis for a little while in our study. We'll go to several passages in Genesis. But we'll begin with Genesis chapter 8. Chapter 18, verses 2 through 6. Verse 2 reads, Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Now I want you to see where it says three men. Two of them clearly were angels. And this is something that you have to understand. If the Lord sends angels to you, they will appear like a human being, you know. I don't mean that you know the face, but somebody, a fellow human being. That's where it's going to occur. So that you would know whether you are speaking to an angel. Especially if you're talking to a stranger. You don't know whether it's an angel you're speaking to. I know that kind of, you know, is very strange to people. They don't understand. And you all recall about 2 years ago when I came back, I told you how they lost in angels to clear the traffic so I don't go late to my meeting place. Well, you know, they looked dressed like policemen. And how do we know? Because once we turned around, they were gone. Once we passed, they disappeared, no? And the traffic got stopped the way it was. So we know it was the angels. So God will have to send them in ways that you and I will not see anything different. So we can be ourselves, so to say. So here, three men standing. But they are not ordinary men. It says, when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bow down to the ground. He said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed and then go on your way. Now that you have come to your servant. Very well, they answered, do as you say. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. Now Abraham's hospitality had two immediate effects of benefits. He received a precise promise
about the birth of his son Isaac. Now you see the point. If he had not invited these three men, one of them, two of them angels, and one the Lord Jesus Christ in what we call theophany, he appeared before, in actual sense, before he actually came to this planet as a human being. Now he would not have received this promise in a very definite way. You see, the Lord previously promised Abraham a son without any precise timing. This imprecision in timing probably led him to father Ishmael or Ishmael by Hagar. In any event, after Abraham's hospitality here, he received a promise that in about a year's time he will have a son, according to, look at verse 10 of the same Genesis 18. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son." Now how would they, you know, see, if you think about it, if you read that whole passage, how did it go from three men to a Lord? One of them being the Lord speaking. See, that's why we know, I think, Jesus before his incarnation. Anyway, so now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him. So in any case, there's a promise that it will be a year from now. And Abraham would not have known that had he not been a hospitable person to strangers. Abraham also was blessed in receiving information about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as recorded still looking at the same Genesis 18. Look at verse 16 through 21. Verse 16 reads, "When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the word of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, and I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Because we're just reading this, you recall, we have studied this in detail, verse by verse. However, so the thing is, I say that Abraham benefited from receiving an information. So the question is, how did Abraham benefit from this kind of disclosure? It is because it enabled him to plead for his nephew Lot. Now it is true that Abraham seemed at first to be pleading with the Lord about the city, but in truth his concern was his nephew. So by receiving this information, he pleaded with the Lord concerning Lot, although he did not actually voice his request. But the Lord knew that all the time his desire was on the safety of Lot and his family, and certainly, of course, the Lord answered his unuttered prayer. Now, what I'm saying to you is this: there is a great benefit in having information. Let me give you an illustration. Today, too many people are confused. They hear news up and down, and they are terrified because they don't have information. They don't have information that God is in control of everything. Everything is coming from him. Whether we like it, we don't like it, it's coming from him. They don't have the information that if you're a believer, it doesn't matter what is burning around you, he's going to stabilize you. They don't have this kind of information. So what did they do? They worry. They talk to this person, go this way, let's do this way. Because they don't understand this. So the information that believer has is so powerful if he or she lives by it. So you don't have to, you know, panic while the rest are panicking. That's the power of information from the Word of God. I'm not talking about the information from news. I'm talking about the one from the Scripture. Then you know who is doing what he's doing. And while others are panicking, you're quiet, stabilized, nothing seems to rough for you. And they will think you don't care. And really you don't. Because you know who is caring for you. So here is it. For Abraham, this information was beneficial. He could play for his lot, his nephew Lot. Lot also showed hospitality to the two angels that came to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was benefited in that his life, along with that of his family, was spared. Except for the wife who disobeyed the instruction given to the family by the angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. She was too interested in material things. And you notice what I said. Lot, along with his family, escaped the destruction. Because he and his family were the only ones not contaminated with the sinful conduct of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God preserved them. But as I say to you and me, don't worry about the whole population. Do your best, witness and evangelize, and stick strictly to the Word of God. It doesn't matter what happens, you will be protected. Unless it's time for you to depart from this planet. Other than that, the Lord protects you. So, Lot showed his own spiritual life in his hospitality that he demonstrated. Look at chapter 19 now. Genesis 19, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 19, verse 1 reads, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. 'My Lot,'" the translators of the NIV did something great in the way of doing things. He used the small letter L, so you know he's not recognizing them as something other than human beings. He sees them as human beings who are strangers. And since they are strangers, the best way to address them is in showing humility is "my lords." So that's why he said "my lords." They look like people from Sodom and Gomorrah or people in that general vicinity. He said, "Please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go your way early in the morning." "No," they answer, "we'll spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. So that's hospitality. The result of which, of course, is the sparing of his life. The sparing of his life of Lot and some of his family members is recorded in verse 15 through 17 of the same Genesis 19. Look at verse 15. Genesis 19:15 reads, "With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Hurry, take your wife and your daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished.' When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters, and led them safely out of the city. For the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives, do not look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away." So it should be clear that Lot and his family benefited from not only the unspoken request of Abraham to the Lord about him, of course, but also because he himself displayed hospitality to the two angels that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, by the way, it is as people become decadent that they no longer become hospitable to strangers. The men of Sodom did not want to be hospitable to these angels, but rather what they were interested is to fulfill their lusts. You recall, they want to have sex with these men, not knowing they were angels. Now you take another example of someone who benefited in this life. All I'm trying to establish to you is there is benefit in this life for being generous and hospitable. Not to talk about what's coming in heaven, because we don't really have an idea. All we know is there's something magnificent in heaven. I'm sure if any of us could hardly, if we can have a glimpse of it, it will change us a whole lot. But God has seen a fit not to allow us to see it for now. But at least we can see these little ones now. In other words, how an individual who is hospitable is blessed. Here we see of a woman, the Shunammite woman. She has shown hospitality to Prophet Elisha, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4. Second Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Second Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It reads, "One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her, she said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put it in a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." Now this woman, her hospitality towards Prophet Elisha was rewarded with having a son, although the husband was old. Yet she had a son, according to, still looking at the same 2 Kings 4, chapter 4. Look at verses 14 through 17. "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will have a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. Now, this kind of thing, you know, sometimes you read it, it sounds so far removed. But I know of an individual, this is a true case, who once was hosted by a couple. In fact, let me be more specific. This event took place, I think it's in Los Angeles. And this individual was hosted by this husband and wife. And at the end of dinner that night, the woman requested from this other person to pray for them. And this person prayed, didn't know what their need was, but said, "Lord, you know what their need was." And about a year later, this woman called that individual and said, "You just wouldn't believe what the Lord did with your prayer. I got pregnant not too long after you left my house. And we have been looking for to be pregnant for about 4 or 5 years. So God does do these things. Just because he hasn't done it with you doesn't mean he doesn't do them. He does them depending on what he wants, what his plan is. Now, so the examples we have considered indicate that there are temporal blessings that come to those who are truly hospitable, especially to strangers. But our concern in chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, is eternal reward that is due to those or due to being hospitable or generous to others. Now, as we mentioned previously, in order to ensure that one receives eternal reward, the believer should conform to the guidelines of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the recipients of the practice of hospitality or generosity. The guidelines that our Lord gave concern the beneficiaries of one's hospitality or generosity, and so we state them as consisting of two assertions. In other words, we look at this guideline as a matter of assertions from the Lord. Two of them. A first assertion is that there are undesirable objects of the believer's hospitality. But who are these? They are those who have the capacity of returning favor back to the person who shows the hospitality. This identification is derived from the first sentence of verse 12, where it says, "Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors.'" Now, the word luncheon is translated from a Greek word that means either breakfast or noon meal or lunch. Now, the word dinner is translated from another Greek word that refers to the main meal of the day, usually in the evening time. See, it's hard for us to understand some of this, considering our busy life and schedule and all kinds of things. But in the ancient world, among these people that we're describing here, the evening meal was the biggest meal to them. Because he said they labored about 12 hours every day, somewhere in between, and as soon as it's evening, everyone comes and you get your neighbors and they all sit around and they eat. It's a big thing. It's a big issue for them. And so if there's a person going by who is a visitor, they bring them in. And that kind of person will share this kind of meal with them. So it's a big event for them to have a dinner or supper in the evening. However, though, when guests are involved, then this meal means a feast. Once we have guests, it becomes a feast or a banquet. Truly, both of the Greek words used here refer to meal in general, whether simple or elaborate. This distinction between them is a matter of time. One is meal taken earlier in the day, and the other is one taken later in the day, probably in the evening time. So in any event, the sense in our text of the second word is not merely dinner or supper, but that of a banquet, because of the phrase, "You are rich neighbors," implies their presence at dinner, so that it is a feast or a banquet that's in view. Now it is interesting though to notice how the Lord, as we started last week, moved from instructing the guests to instructing the host. You recall in the previous section of Luke 14:7-11 that we studied last week, the Lord had addressed the guests because he had observed how they scrambled to sit on the seats of honor, how they showed the arrogance and the absence of humility. But now he addressed the host. Now it is true that the Holy Spirit did not state what motivated the Lord to address the host as he did in the previous section. In the previous section, we knew that it was because of what he observed them scrambling for seats. But though following the pattern of the previous section, it isn't reasonable to conclude that the Lord must have observed the guests that the host invited. He took a note of all those invited. Should we say he looked at the guest list? And something struck him. Not one kind of person that he would want to see was there. They were mostly those who were related to him in some fashion, or those who were certainly influential, as indicated by that phrase, "You are rich neighbors." Now this phrase will suggest that the Pharisees, who is the host, did not extend any invitation to his poor neighbors, because they say his rich neighbors, or your rich neighbors. So it wasn't, you know, just to say something. It had to say that something those invited were people selected in a, based on some status. So if so, if that is the case in this particular case, it proves that man, in his basic nature, does not change except by regeneration. This is why I am not fond of pushing people, talking people, do this, good thing, and you know, that's not the issue. Because people, you know, you hear people say, "Oh, get along, love each other," and all that. That sounds great. Except that man, by his basic nature, cannot do that. He or she can pretend. You have to have a radical transformation. That's why we talk about regeneration. A new person must be created in you, so to say, before you can truly do what God wants. The same old person who has been reformed by being nice or being taught, if you go to the public, hold yourself this way, stand this way, talk this way. Oh yeah, you do all that. In the end, what's in the inside? The soul. You're still a dead person. And you expect a dead person to do something that those who are alive should do. In other words, you don't expect an unbeliever to do the things you as a believer will do. He or she doesn't have the ability. No regeneration. So in this particular case, what do we expect from this man? No regeneration. So you know, many of us will not invite those that we think are not in our social class to our special events, whatever they happen to be. Be it marriage ceremony or any other celebrations, you look for those you consider in your social class. And that's what our Lord is saying
When you do that, you have not satisfied him. On the surface, though, it appears that our Lord is saying that you should not invite your friends, brothers, or relatives, or your rich neighbors to a special dinner or function. But that's really not the point. To understand that was not his point, there are several facts to consider. To know that it's not telling you not to invite, you know, those who are there to you. That's not what he's saying. First, we have to remember that our Lord will not teach anyone to be selfish or to discriminate against anyone in the matter of hospitality or generosity. He wouldn't do that, because the scripture doesn't permit that. Everything that the law has given us is clearly shows that discrimination of any kind in this generosity or hospitality is wrong. He wouldn't teach that, because he's already given it through the prophets, through the Holy Spirit. So how can he contradict himself? That's the first reason we know. Secondly, he gave the reason, of course, for this instruction that we'll get to later on. That's what we know when we get to it. That's not what he's teaching. Third, what Jesus said has to be understood with reference to the context of eternal rewards. By this we mean that if your goal is to get eternal reward, then your hospitality is not to be directed to those who are somewhat related to you. That's the point. It is to be expected that you will invite, or that you should invite, friends and relatives to dinner or dinner party or banquet, whatever. Furthermore, to be a good neighbor, one is expected to share meal with his neighbor. Therefore, these individuals listed are those you would normally be expected to show hospitality because of the bond that exists between you and them. Friends, relatives, rich neighbors. So there is nothing special as such that you invite them to your home, or that you practice hospitality towards them. Jesus' instruction, therefore, is not that you should not invite these groups of individuals, but they are not the only ones you should invite if you expect your hospitality to receive eternal reward. That's the issue. If you're just doing it for the sake of doing, that's okay. But if you want everything that, if you do it to count, which I, you know, you just wonder, why would any believer want to do anything just for doing sake? It's hard for me to understand that. When we're told, in all that you do, do it for the glory of Christ. So why would you want to do anything for just doing sake, as they say? So this is the issue here. That if you are doing something for the purpose of eternal reward, you should extend your invitation to the helpless as well, as we will see later on in our study. Now, we have indicated that the Lord was not prohibiting you from showing hospitality to those related to you, but that he has specific reasons for this instruction. The reasons are concerned with the concept of reciprocity and consequent loss of eternal rewards. In reciprocity, you return back something to somebody. So the reasons involving this are implied in the conditional clause of verse 12 where we're studying. It says, if you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. So, see, the concept of reciprocity is given in the clause. If you do, they may invite you back. Now, the word if of the NIV is not really found in the Greek text, but was introduced by the translators of the NIV to convey the sense of the clause. That's part of good thing about certain translations. Like the NIV, they strive as much as to give you the concept, which is really what you need. Because a lot of time, if you translate something word for word, it doesn't lose its meaning from one language to another. In that case, you lose all the idioms. So actually, we have a Greek particle that in our context is used to indicate a negated purpose, often with implication of apprehension, so that the Greek particle used means in order that, not, or so that not, or lest. All is negative. So our Lord is saying that if you invite those who are related to you or your rich neighbor, they will feel obligated to return the favor, and they certainly will. That's what is his concern. Now, what is wrong with reciprocity? Somebody may ask, if you show somebody favor and they return, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing is wrong with it as far as this life is concerned. The problem is that once there is reciprocity of hospitality, then there is no divine reward left, so to say. That's the issue. It's not that there's anything wrong with it. We're talking about eternal reward. And I think that most of us will want to have eternal reward. That's what I would think. Now, it's okay right now because you don't know. I see everyone here who is a little bit old. I can tell that there were things when you were younger, your parents told you, you didn't buy them. Now, as you look back, you say, I wish I did. Now, you're not, I forgot you were a perfect child growing up. You know, I forgot that. You know. But that's the thing. We look back and say, I wish I had listened here. Because now we are faced with actual reality. The same thing is going on. As preachers talk about eternal reward, about what's going on in heaven, some of us just go this way and come out the other way. We just say, I'll just be glad to be in heaven. Well, you're going there by the grace of God too. However, you will find that when you get there, you realize, now what did I do all these years I lived on this planet? That I'm here with no decoration, nothing to show for it? And you think about glamour. You see all these people, they show them on TV, and people think about glamour. That's nothing. That's a child's play compared to what Christ said he would give us. Though I can't describe it, and none of us can. In fact, there are many things about heaven, it's not really something we can describe. You recall, the Apostle Paul was very sensitive in describing this kind of thing, because he didn't even talk about himself. He said, I know of a man, whether in the body, out of the body, I can't tell. He was taken off to the third heaven, and he was not permitted to describe what he saw. I say, well, he was not permitted, that's one thing. The other part of it, no language to describe it. So as you sit here as a believer, if you're concerned with eternal reward, then I would think that you pay attention to what the Lord is talking about. In other words, don't think about just going to heaven. Think about what it will be like when you are there with no decoration whatsoever. No reward whatsoever. You just there, once saved by His grace as well. So this is the issue here. That reward is important. Though it's at this point, it's hidden from us, and that's why many of us are not clamoring to ensure that we'll be rewarded in heaven. It seems though that when we practice hospitality, or anything that is commanded by the Lord in such a way that we receive reward from human beings, then there is no more reward that will come from the Lord. I'm going to explain that a little bit. In effect, we are saying that whenever we do what the Lord demands from us, with the intention, that's the issue, or the key thing, with the intention of receiving payback from the recipients of our acts, whatever they happen to be, then we have lost the divine payback. That's the concept. If you do anything the Lord commands you, and you're only doing it so that somebody can pay you back or recognize you. See, this was, some of the problems in some of our churches, why they fight each other. Because one person did this, and he's recognized, or she's recognized, and the other people get mad. I'm not recognized. Well, all those are losers when it comes to eternal reward. You shouldn't be doing anything so that human being will reward you. You should be concerned about the one who sees in secret. We want to be clear though about this. If you do everything in your power not to receive payback from someone, and somehow you still receive some payback, that will not keep you from receiving the divine reward, simply because your motive is right. Now we say this because it is the motive that determines the reward one gets. In other words, what motivated you to do what you did? The Lord demonstrated this in His Sermon on the Mount with respect to the matter of giving, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In interest of time, we take this up after break.